Sermon text today comes from Revelation 11. I'll read verses 15 through 19. This is the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Beginning with verse 15, the Bible says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the day that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.' Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Gracious Lord, we have prayed today that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we've just read that the saints praise Jesus, and they praise you upon your throne, because the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and his Christ. Lord, may we give you thanks today. May we have a greater appreciation for the fact that Jesus Christ is now reigning, and that we are reigning with him, that we are seated today in the heavenlies. Help us to understand that no matter what may happen in the world, no matter what may happen to us, nothing will change that. Help that to give us confidence and make us bold, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, we come today to the end of Revelation 11, and with it to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Since the end of Revelation 11 marks the halfway point of our study of Revelation, and since the seventh trumpet brings the trumpet section of Revelation to a close, I'd like to begin today with what we might call a halftime review, so to speak, to set the stage for the conclusion of the first half of Revelation. If you recall, John opens Revelation by twice stating in the opening verses he is writing about things which must shortly take place, and insists that the time is near for the events he's about to speak of to take place. Now, as I've argued throughout, and as the insert in your order of worship suggests, I think John is writing about the judgments Jesus foretold would come upon Israel in the days leading up to and culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. In Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, when Jesus walked out of the temple for the last time, he said the days were coming when the temple would be destroyed so that not one stone shall be left here upon another. When the disciples inquired when that would be and what signs would precede its destruction, Jesus responded by giving a lengthy list of things to be on the lookout for, which you can see in your insert: wars, rumors of war, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, etc. And just so that there would be no confusion regarding the timing, he emphatically declared, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." We know from history all those things occurred leading up to and culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so, not surprisingly, when John writes Revelation, he's already participating in the period of great tribulation Jesus foretold would take place before that generation was over. That's why John tells us he writes Revelation from the Roman penal colony on the island of Patmos, where he declares in Revelation 1, he is both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. In short, as John writes, the things foretold by Jesus had already begun, and would soon intensify even more in the coming days, weeks, months, etc. As a result, in Revelation 2 and 3, John addresses the seven first century churches located in Asia Minor, situated right between apostate Israel to the east and tyrannical Rome to the west. And he writes to encourage the churches to remain faithful amidst the ordeal Jesus foretold would characterize the end of that age. And to do that, he issues numerous warnings of judgment against those who compromise, while simultaneously promising rewards for those who remain faithful until the end. Having done that, in chapter 4, John is transported into heaven, where he's given a vantage point to better understand how the events that are about to come upon the earth of his day were all directed from the throne room of heaven, primarily in response to the prayers of the saints on earth. And in what begins as something of a retrospective, John witnesses Jesus' ascension to the throne, where he receives a book from the Father sealed with seven seals. When the book begins to be opened in Revelation 6 and its contents are read over the course of the next the following chapters, a sequence of events begins to unfold that corresponds exactly to the events Jesus foretold would precede Jerusalem's destruction. Again, wars, rumors of war, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, etc. Okay? Finally, when we come to Revelation 8, the loosening of the seventh seal gives way to the sounding of seven trumpets, which intensified the judgments pronounced against Israel. In other words, as we saw in our study, the seals, if you recall, were said to unleash judgments on a fourth of this or a fourth of that. But when the trumpets sound, judgments increase to affect a third of this or a third of that. As a result, I argued that the seals mainly represent the signs that Jesus announced would only be the beginning of sorrows, whereas the trumpets contain judgments more characteristic of the last years leading up to the invasion of Israel by the Romans. As we come to our text today, which deals with the sounding now of the seventh trumpet, that's where we are in our study of Revelation. We're coming now down to the last events of the Old Covenant, which are going to give way to seven bowls that will actually detail the destruction of the Jewish nation. Okay? So we're right there on the verge of the Roman invasion. All right. Having said that, as we'll see when we come to Revelation 12 next week, John will again review some of this same history, but from a different angle. In other words, in chapters 12 to 15, in what we might call the postlude to the trumpets, John will review the time period between AD 30 and AD 70, between the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the destruction of Jerusalem, in order to give us a behind-the-scenes perspective on the events we read about in Acts and the New Testament epistles. But for now, the end of the trumpet section brings us up to the period just before the Roman invasion of Jerusalem. Okay? We're getting close. All right. With that in mind then, let's take a look at our text. We'll look at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which occurs at the end of Revelation 11. Okay, beginning with verse 15. John says, when the seventh angel sounds, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I suspect the words of this verse are very well known to most of us, if for no other reason they were made famous in handles Messiah. Not only that, they're inscribed over the high altar in Westminster Abbey, where for over 1,000 years, kings and queens have been crowned. And by placing this verse there above the high altar, earthly monarchs are reminded their rule is subordinate to the King of Kings. Well, what's so sad, however, is not only are the words mistranslated both in my Bible and in Westminster Abbey, they are also often greatly misunderstood. Regarding the mistranslation, the word kingdom is not plural in the Greek. Some of you, if you have an ESV, NIV, it has kingdom singular. My Bible has kingdoms plural. The difference is that by making the word plural, it suggests more that Jesus is reigning over a collection of kingdoms, perhaps scattered here or there. But when we understand that the word is singular, it gives us the proper connotation, I think John intends, which is that Jesus' reign is all-inclusive over the singular kingdom of the world, meaning the universal rule granted to him by the Father in accordance with the promises of Psalm 2, that God's Messiah will be granted the ends of the earth as his possession. Regarding how the verse is misunderstood, I think many in our day believe the beginning of Jesus' universal reign still awaits his second coming at the end of time. One reason for this, there are many, but one reason for this is because they don't take John's time frame markers in Revelation seriously, so they relegate the contents of this book to the end of time. But keeping with John's opening declarations about the nearness of the events about which he writes, we should see Jesus' reign has already begun and has continued now for nearly 2,000 years. But you note the tense of the verse. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's why prior to his ascension, Jesus summoned the disciples together, and he declared to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And on that basis, he commissioned the disciples to make disciples of the nations that had been granted to him, again, in accordance with the promises of Psalm 2. From there, Jesus ascended to his throne, where Paul tells us he now sits far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named. And the Bible tells us in Psalm 110 verse 1, he must continue there until all his enemies have been made his footstool. That's why for 2,000 years we've seen that little stone cut without hands continuing to grow to become a great mountain. If we keep our readings earlier from Daniel 2 and 7 in mind, what John describes is what we should expect from Daniel's prophecy. If you recall, in his first prophecy, when he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the man made of four different types of materials, which represented four kingdoms that would rule over the earth, Daniel says he sees a stone strike the fourth kingdom and become a great mountain that fills the whole earth. So nearly all commentators agree the four kingdoms in order are Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And it is in the days of the fourth kingdom, meaning the Roman Empire, Daniel says the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. And that's what we've seen now, again, for 2,000 years. In the same way, in the similar vision of Daniel 7, Daniel declares God will set up his kingdom in the days of the fourth beast, which again, virtually all commentators agree refers to the Roman Empire. Not only that, Daniel promises the Messiah will share his rule with the saints of the Most High when they ascend their thrones to sit beside him. And so what I'm suggesting today is that what Daniel prophesies, John records as about to happen as he writes. 2,000 years ago. And that is the reason for the celebration that commences as a result of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. To explain, in response to the declaration that the kingdom has been granted to Christ, John records a crescendo of praise breaking out in heaven in celebration. He writes, "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.'" To understand the significance of the heavenly praise in association with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we need to recall in Matthew 24, Jesus declared that the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple would be the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. In other words, the way people would know Jesus had been enthroned at the Father's right hand and that he was making his enemies his footstool would be by the fact he brought his vengeance upon his enemies. That's one of the reasons the destruction of Jerusalem is so important to the New Testament, because it reveals Jesus has taken the kingdom from Israel and given it to the church. Moreover, the destruction of the temple was the final sign God had deserted it and was now taking up residence in the church. To reinforce this point, note John describes this as the time of the dead that they should be judged and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints. Now, lest we think this is a description of the last judgment, which we will see later in Revelation, we need to recall what we said back in Revelation 6 about the martyred saints crying out to God for vengeance and being told that they should rest, John says, a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. When John writes, the time of their waiting has now come to an end so that they can receive their reward of ascending with Jesus to rule beside him. To explain what I mean, we need to recall Jewish belief at the time of Christ was that no one was in heaven yet. They could reason that from the fact that the earthly tabernacle, which was a model of the true heavenly sanctuary, had a veil separating the way into God's presence. As a result, Jews in the Old Covenant believed that when people died, they went to a place called Sheol, or what is known in Greek as Hades, which is not to be confused with Gehenna, which is more properly translated as hell. According to Jewish belief, Sheol / Hades was divided into two sides. The dead who had lived a good life went to the part of Sheol called Paradise or Abraham's bosom, whereas the wicked went to an unnamed place of torment. These two sides were separated by a chasm that could not be crossed. Hence, all expected to go to Sheol when they died until the coming of the Messiah, who would then pave the way into God's presence. Now, this belief is supported in the New Testament. It's supported by John 3:13, where Jesus tells Nicodemus that he says, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." That suggests no one was in heaven yet when Jesus spoke those words to Nicodemus. This belief is also reinforced by Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where he depicts the rich man in the torment side of Hades, whereas Lazarus is in, well, he's not in heaven, he's in Abraham's bosom. In short, the Old Covenant saints had to wait until the Messiah completed his work and brought them into God's presence, along with others who would also be faithful unto death. The reason I believe this is the event John is speaking of is supported by our conclusion, by the conclusion to our text in verse 19, when he writes, "The temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of His covenant was seen in His temple." Now remember that. Who saw the Ark of the Covenant? The high priest, one day a year, right? But now, John says, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in His temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. To understand the significance of what John says, we have to recall when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two, thus symbolizing that the way into God's presence was opened in the earthly sanctuary. In Revelation, however, the heavenly sanctuary isn't open until the martyrs, in this case the two witnesses we read about last week, share in Jesus' suffering and are similarly killed for their testimony. And when this happens, it seems another veil is torn, so to speak, so that the heavenly sanctuary is open for the martyrs, formerly under the altar in Revelation 6, who are now allowed to ascend to be with Jesus and share in His reign. That, I believe, is what John is describing in our text. And we'll talk more about this when we come to Revelation 14, when, as I said earlier, John rehearses some of these events from another vantage point. But for now, I think what I've just said explains why John tells us when these things happen, there are lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. If you recall, these are the phenomena usually associated with God's presence, which we first read about when the Lord appears at Mount Sinai. The fact that John now associates them with God's presence in the church confirms the shift from the temple in Jerusalem to the church situated in the heavens, which again is made manifest to John's readers by the temple's destruction and the destruction of their persecutors, the Jews. In other words, what is the sign of Jesus' reign? What is the sign God has finished with Israel? What is the sign that He's now taking residence in the church? The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. All right, that completes our survey. What can we learn from all this? Today, we're sure, you know, be absent from the body is present with the Lord. We go to heaven. What can we learn from this text? Well, when I think about what we've heard meant to those who first heard it, the ones that this letter was addressed to, I can't help but think how reassuring it was to them to know Jesus was already reigning over His kingdom and was orchestrating everything for their good. The fact that Jesus was about to destroy those who destroy the earth assured them that despite how everything looked from their earthly vantage point, the reality was Jesus was advancing His kingdom on earth, and they were soon going to rule over it alongside Him in heaven. Understood this way, they could realize that the Roman armies that annihilated Jerusalem weren't just, you know, acting independently in some cause and effect fashion. On the contrary, they were Jesus' armies, massacring and enslaving its inhabitants according to His command. So despite whatever the gloom and doom of the headlines of those days were reporting, they knew behind the scenes Jesus was orchestrating everything that was happening all around them in order to advance His kingdom. And I think that's something that we need to be reminded of today. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. Sometimes despite all appearances to the contrary in our own day, including increasing persecution of His people. In fact, the suffering of His people is often the sign the Lord is confronting the powers of this world with a message that He is, in fact, in charge. I say that because the way Jesus' rule was established was through His suffering, His death and vindication. Therefore, we should not be surprised. We should expect His kingdom will oftentimes be advanced by means of His followers undergoing the same process of suffering and vindication. See, we know from history, this message was so foreign to us today. We might get our feelings hurt, you know, by somebody or being a Christian or whatever. I think the day may soon come. We might lose jobs over being Christian. But we know from history that this message was not lost on the early church. It was important to them. Perhaps one of the periods of the church's greatest expansion was during the first three centuries, during which time the Roman Empire was doing its best to stop its spread through the cruelest means imaginable. But what the Romans could never get over, though, was that no matter what they did to the Christians, there was a strange sense of serenity among them. There was something about them that made them stay strong, even in the face of death, so that when the martyrs, they cried out to someone named Jesus, their persecutors, they began to wonder, why did they so calmly meet their demise? Somehow the early Christians perceived themselves as victorious, even in the face of what looked to all appearances to be certain defeat. Somehow the Christians understood that even in death, they were more than conquerors, because they were followers of a crucified Messiah who was Himself victorious in death. And because He had been vindicated and rewarded for His faithfulness to the point of death, they trusted they would be vindicated and rewarded for their faithfulness to death as well. Second century church father Tertullian made note of this when he directly confronted the Roman Empire with these now famous words. He said, "We are not a new philosophy, but a divine revelation. That's why you can't just exterminate us. The more you kill, the more we are. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You praise those who endured pain and death, so long as they aren't Christians. Your cruelties merely prove our innocence of the crimes you charge against us. And yet you frustrate your purpose, because those who see us die wonder why we do. For we die like the men you revere, not like slaves or criminals. And when they find out, they join us." Amen. In conclusion, I hope none of us here ever have to provide witness by our death. But if the Lord should call some of us to that, I hope we would never be in despair, because we understand that the suffering witness of martyrs demonstrates to the world in a way that ordinary evangelism efforts and church programs of every sort cannot, that the kingdom of this world has indeed become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have been blessed so long. We have forgotten the role of suffering in the Christian life. But we know throughout the world there are many brothers and sisters in Christ who are experiencing that this day. And yet your kingdom continues to grow. Lord, fill them with hope in the knowledge that their witness, their martyrdom, does not go unnoticed from the throne room, and that Jesus hears the prayers of His saints. Lord, as just this past week, our Supreme Court issued
more legislation in effect that will place Christians again at odds with our culture and perhaps cause businesses to close because Christians won't comply and may be forced to suffer. I pray nevertheless, Lord, that this heavenly vision of what awaits us would instill us with courage. Strengthen us, we pray, Lord, for the battle. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth His tithes and our offerings.